Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the 18th Psalm. That's where I'd like to begin our study this morning. Welcome those of you that are visiting, as we've already done. It's good to see so many folks here on the holiday weekend. A lot of folks still traveling, but we thank you for being here. Hope that our study will be of some profit to you this morning. The 18th Psalm reads, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surround me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under His feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness His secret place. His canopy around Him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before Him, His thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out His arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of Your nostrils. He sent from above and took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place and delivered me because He delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of His judgments were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. With the merciful, You will show Yourself merciful. With a blameless man, You will show Yourself blameless. With the pure, You will show Yourself pure. And with the devious, You will show Yourself shrewd. For You will save the humble people, but will bring down the haughty looks. For You will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by You I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of Your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For You have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But He did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up against those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Thought it might be kind of appropriate to kind of bookend David's life as we conclude this month and our focus upon the idea that the battle belongs to the Lord. We began the month by talking a little bit about this statement that David made that is our memory verse for the month. If you want to say it with me, from the David and Goliath context of 1 Samuel chapter 17, as David stands before Goliath and utters these words, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle belongs to the Lord, and He will give you into our hands." And that's an appropriate way for David's life to begin, because as David's life is chronicled in the Old Testament, his life is a testimony to the truth that we've been trying to work through this month. Every time you turn around, God's in some way delivering David, whether it's from the hand of Saul as Saul pursues him all over Israel, whether it's from the hand of the Philistines as he is fighting against them, as he says when he's a young man, whether it's the lion and the bear that he goes up against and God delivers him out of their hand, or whether it is his own son who rebels against him with a force strong enough to overtake the nation. Every time you turn around, God's delivering David. And the 18th Psalm is in many ways a proper conclusion. If you go back and look at the history, the 18th Psalm is actually repeated in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And the context in which David wrote this psalm, according to 2 Samuel chapter 22, is when David has completely secured his kingdom, when essentially he has fought all of his enemies and defeated them all and has brought a sense of solidity to that part of the world where he has become the king over all the nations around him. And as you read this psalm, it becomes very clear that David sees God's hand in all of this. Every enemy that comes against him, every time that he's confronted with any kind of opposition, it's God who delivers him. God who is the rock. God who is the one who redeems. God who is the salvation of Israel. And I've thought about this, and there are two or three parts of this psalm that particularly intrigue me in David's life. And I think that the couple of verses that have always caught my attention are, first of all, verse 29, where David says, "By you I can run against a troop." A troop would be a sizable force of enemy soldiers. "By my God, I can leap over a wall." Well, we're not talking about the idea of being, I can run through battle and jump over something. It's doing something that I couldn't ordinarily do. He repeats that imagery down in verse 34. "He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." I can take a brass bow and I'm so strong by you that I can bend it. What David's describing is obviously hyperbole. His ability to do things that he couldn't ordinarily do because of God. And you read that, and if you study the Bible very much, that kind of concept is not necessarily unfamiliar to us. But I want you to think about it for a minute from David's perspective. When David thinks about God and God's deliverance, exactly what is it that David's got in mind? You're going to hear this story told a little differently if you talk to Mark Banks, but I'm going to start it. I went duck hunting yesterday with Mark Banks. See, he's telling a lane right now. Went duck hunting with Mark Banks and Roger Smith, friend of Roger's. Shot a duck. It's on the other side of the little open water where we're hunting. And after a little while, I get out of the blind and stomp off through the marsh to go pick up the ducks that I killed that Mark missed. Okay, and I get to the last one, and the water's, I don't know, maybe this deep, and the mud's about that deep, and I've got a walking stick, and I'm walking along, and I'm looking at the duck that's laying there, and I glance down, and one step in front of me, about this far under the water, is an alligator. I'm one step from his head. Now, I don't know how big he was. At the time, he looked a lot bigger than I'm sure he was. I told Mark, I said, "Mark, there's an alligator right here." And Mark said, "So? Shoot him." Well, I finally beat around with the walking stick long enough to where I think maybe he was gone, grabbed the duck, and walked on the water back to the blind. I really, you know, 3-4 feet, Mark will tell you, oh, he was about this long, okay? So just get ready. Here's my point. Right then, had I said, "God, deliver me from this alligator," I do not reasonably think that had I taken one more step, that alligator would have miraculously disappeared, or had he jumped up, I could have taken Samson-like strength, grabbed his jaws, ripped him in half, and thrown him up. Not for a minute in my wildest dreams do I believe that God would do that for me. But I want you to think about something in the way that David describes God's activity in his life. David took a sword and fought against men. David was in battle leading his men against archers who on the other side shooting arrows at him. David's fighting against people with lances and javelins and spears. And he didn't just do that one time. He did that repeatedly as the leader of God's army. And so when David is thinking, "God delivers me from the hands of my enemies," it wasn't some kind of philosophical idea where those that don't like me, I'm never going to have to deal with them. It was in his mind a very literal thing that as God it gave him strength, if it took a bow of bronze to shoot the appropriate arrow to kill the man in front of him, David could do that. And I want you to notice the language. It is very graphic, very violent. "My enemies fell before me. I trod them into dust. I beat them down. I killed them." For David, the battle belonging to the Lord was very here and now. The reason God would not let David build the temple that David really provided for, planned, and financed is because David had shed so much blood. He tells him that in Chronicles. That's the reason I'm going to let Solomon build the temple and not you. And I say that because I want you to appreciate that the idea of having faith in God for David went far beyond some kind of obscure, ethereal, better felt than told mentality. He believed that when he walked into battle, he was going to defeat whoever stood in front of him trying to kill him, and his life became a testament to that. That's impressive to me. It's impressive that he had that kind of confidence, that he could walk out and fight against anyone with a sword. And some of the things that he's recorded as doing are pretty remarkable. At one point, he and one other soldier held an entire piece of ground against a Philistine army, just the two of them. And I guarantee you, in his mind, he knew he was going to win. He knew he was going to win because he knew God was with him. Now, I don't know how many of us would have that kind of confidence in God if our battles were those kinds of battles. But perhaps some of us would. Perhaps we'd have that kind of mentality that we'd tear off into the middle of those who are God's enemies, and we wouldn't worry one whit about whether we were going to win or not because we knew God was with us. Our battles, I think in our mind, are not so easy, which is in some ways a bit paradoxical. You know, I think in some ways I'd rather fight disease and sickness and temptation than I would some armed man on the other side of me trying to kill me with a sword. But this is the way we think. We think we got it really hard. And the reason I think we feel like we've got it really hard is because our enemies aren't so easily seen. And God's deliverance is not so easily seen. You know, we're not asking God to give us the power to jump over a wall or attack an army. We're not asking God to give us the strength to bend a bow of bronze back so we can shoot our enemies. Our enemies are less obvious, harder to put a finger on. Enemies that in our mind seem to always win. I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. There's an evil in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of men, of the sons of men, are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But for him who has joined all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die. But the dead know nothing. They have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already accepted your works. Let your garments be white and your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun. All the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in life and in your labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. How are you going to fight that enemy? You know, you might get lucky with a sword against an opponent that's more capable than you. Physically, you might be able to perform in a way that you don't typically perform. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. The enemy that we fight, we can't win. Not by ourselves. We don't like much to talk about death. I can see on your faces that just, let's don't go here today. You know, it's New Year's Eve. Celebrating new stuff. Yeah. Maybe that's the time to talk about death. Maybe that's the time to talk about the ultimate battle that belongs to the Lord. Because the reality is it's a part of everybody's life. And while our culture doesn't embrace it, in fact, we fight against it, we rage against it. In funerals, sometimes I read a little part of a poem that Dylan Thomas wrote called Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night. And it's a poem about his father dying. And the line of the poem that most epitomizes his feeling is rage against the dying of the light. That's the way we feel about death. That this is something to fight against with every fervor of our being. And it makes us uncomfortable to talk about it. It makes us uncomfortable to think about it. We don't want to hear it. And yet Solomon tells us two chapters earlier than what I just read in Ecclesiastes 7. It's better to go to the house of the mourning than the house of feasting. The living will lay it to heart. It's the end of all men. And while I don't want to be a downer at the holidays, I do want you to give a moment's consideration to the ultimate battle. Because, folks, that's why we're really here. All these things that we read in the Old Testament about God's intervention in physical things, delivering Hezekiah by killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, delivering Elisha and his servant by surrounding the city of Dothan with with angels from heaven and chariots of fire and striking the enemy blind, marching the children of Israel across the wilderness with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. All these things that God does that shows that He wins the battles, they're not just an interesting story. Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those aren't kids' stories. They're stories to help us deal with death. They're stories to help us deal with temptation. They're stories to help us deal with frustration, illness, the deterioration of the body in old age, disappointment, heartbreak, betrayal by friends and family, financial crisis. You name it. The reason we learn about God delivering David and him jumping over fences and fighting enemies is so that we will know we can deal with those enemies that we can't see, that we can't swing a sword against, that we can't shoot a bullet at. We are going to die. Everyone we know is going to die. Such is an enemy, the likes of which Goliath pales in comparison to. But on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. While it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid Him." Therefore Peter went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. They both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that He must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid Him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing Him to be the gardener, said to Him, "Sir, if you've carried Him away, tell me where you've laid Him, and I will go take Him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to Him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord, and that He had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the disciples were shut where the disciples were assembled, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to Him, "We've seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Listen to that last line again. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Well, I want you to understand something about what we've talked about the entire year, about this idea of fighting for our faith. The concept is that each one of us individually don't quit trusting in God no matter what happens to us in this life. That's the point. And the ultimate expression of that is, how do you feel about death? When that battle comes, when the people we love die, when we look around and everybody is dealing with the same thing. Mark and I graduated with a guy that I don't know that I've talked to him since we graduated in 1980. What is that, 37 years? And he passed away right around the holidays last year, right after the holidays. And his daughter put a deal on Facebook yesterday. Long tribute to her dad. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Death hurts. And we don't know how to deal with it. We talk about it. We try to vent about it. We rage against it. The battle is the Lord's. And I want you to understand something about Christianity, those of us who are and those of you who may not be. There is an ultimate, final battle, the outcome of which has already been determined, but that is coming. The Lord's coming back. I don't think it's going to be some kind of dramatic, miraculous kind of thing, that there's going to be a rapture and everybody disappears that are driving their cars. You know, you see the bumper sticker, in case of rapture, this, I don't want to be behind that guy, you know, if that's true. But that guy doesn't get it. When the Lord comes again, everybody's going. All right? And we don't have to worry about who's disappearing and who's not. All the premillennial stuff that you hear promoted in dramatic books and fancy movies, that's not biblical. What is biblical is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the Lord's going to appear in the sky and that the trumpets are going to sound and the dead in Christ are going to rise. Everyone's going to rise. When the Lord comes back, there's going to be a resurrection. Dead bodies are going to come out of the grave. Every dead person, every body that's ever been destroyed. And it's interesting, you know, people will make this argument. Wait a minute. What about people that died at sea? See any problem with that? They're going to be raised. Okay. What about somebody that burns to death in a fire so hot that it consumes their bones? You know, in Genesis chapter 1, if I remember right, the Lord took dust and created a man. I really believe, and this is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the glory of the terrestrial and the glory of the celestial and different kinds of bodies and different kinds of flesh. The point is, if God can make a fish, if God can make a cow, if God can make the sun and the moon and the stars, if God can make all these things, you don't need to worry about whether God can take your body and reassemble it and glorify it or condemn it to destruction and put your spirit back in it. Don't think you have to worry about that. The Lord's coming. And when He comes, people are going to be raised. And the earth is going to be destroyed, 2 Peter chapter 3. The elements are going to be on fire. The earth will melt with fervent heat. Everything that's in it's going to be burned up. And I tell you, when you think about all that at once, and I don't know the order, okay? You know, I'm like everybody else. I've kind of got in my mind how that's all going to play out. But I'm not going to argue with you about it. I'll have people say, well, wait a minute. You know, this has to happen before this happens. I don't know. And you don't either. And I'm going to tell you what. When that all happens, you're not going to be going, oh, man. You mean the trumpet blew after the angel descended? Well, that ain't right. We're not going to stop and argue with the Lord about the order when the time comes. I think what's going to happen is we're either going to be so elated or we're going to be scared out of our mind. Have you ever noticed in the Day of the Lord passages, and you find it in most of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, God describes destruction, God's coming. And he's going to destroy his enemies and he's going to deliver his faithful. And it might be a locust plague. It might be the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It might be the Romans destroying Jerusalem. And it might be the end of the world. God uses that terminology. But in that terminology, there's always this destructive, overwhelmingly frightening language. And the response is the people are going to go to the hills, fall on us. And to the mountains, cover us. You remember that language? And we think, well, that's kind of silly. You know, it's got to be really bad for me to want to have a mountain fall on top of me. Or for people that aren't faithful to the Lord, when the Lord comes again and the resurrection takes place, it's going to be so bad that you're going to want a mountain to fall on top of you. Now that's going to happen, folks, if the Bible's true. If you don't believe the Bible, then Happy New Year to you. I hope you enjoy your visit with your family. I hope you'll give it some consideration because you're going to die. And you're going to have to deal with this. The Lord comes, the world's going to come to an end. And what should be a very frightening event for the redeemed, there's going to be something that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, we look forward to and hasten. Heard Mark pray this prayer for years. Hasten the day. Are you crazy? Nope. Not if you're a Christian. Because the ultimate battle is what takes place, or I should say, what is revealed on that day. Because there will be a judgment, a separation of the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous, those that receive God's mercy, those who receive God's justice. And then it's heaven and hell. And suddenly, it's going to make a big difference whether the battle belongs to the Lord, because it's sure not going to belong to you and I. We're going to be able to do nothing about any of that. And that's why when Paul writes these words, they are so meaningful. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But since by man came death, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming, then comes the end. When He delivers the kingdom of God the Father, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. He must reign until He puts all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The battle belongs to the Lord. For when He has put all things under His feet, all things are put under Him. It's evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. In other words, God's going to reign, not Jesus at that point. When all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. This is what we've tried to work toward the entire year. that the kingdom's going to be turned over back to God when Jesus has finished destroying all of his enemies and the last battle's fought. And we get to watch it. We get to be there. In glorified, resurrected, powerful, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading bodies, no longer subject to death, to corruption, to age, to temptation. And we will look back in eternity. And this passage of Scripture, I guarantee, is going to come to mind. We will have learned God wasn't fighting with sword and spear. Oh yeah, he did with David. But even David understood. It's not the spear and the sword. It's God. The battle belongs to him. And it's a battle we're all going to deal with. So I ask you to give some reflection to this as your year comes to an end. We got a battle before us that we can't win without God. Are you ready for it? Are you ready to die? You better make sure you're on the right side. And I beg you, don't dismiss those thoughts. Make sure your life's right. If we could help you this morning, we invite your response while we stand and sing.